The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, The Water of Life, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. As God's unique creation, we live in physical bodies in a material universe that will pass away. Quote, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal, unquote. 2 Corinthians 4:18. God desires to reveal to us the world of the eternal, the world unseen by physical eyes. While still earthbound, we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. But how can God convey spiritual truth to fleshly-minded earth dwellers who, because of sin, are separated from Him and know nothing and desire nothing except the material world? He must, with physical terms familiar to us, bring us to a clear understanding of an earnest desire for spiritual truth and reality. He communicates through words, often with figurative language. The physical realm has been consistently used by God from the very beginning, starting with a tree in the Garden of Eden, to convey spiritual truth. Paul shows us how to interpret God's object lessons. Quote, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Unquote. 1 Corinthians 9:9-14. In his parables, Christ spoke of trees and fruit, grapevines and grapes, shepherds and sheep, sowers, seeds and bread, wind and weather, birth and death, fire and torment, etc. But there is no more powerful picture in all of Scripture than that of water and thirst. There is no life without water. The need for water to sustain life is signaled by thirst, which can be tormenting and soon fatal if not satisfied. The seemingly unlikely Samaritan woman, why would he go out of his way to meet her, whom Christ, by his arrangement, encountered at the well, was obviously very thirsty for a fulfillment that she couldn't find. Like most of mankind, she did not understand that her thirst was spiritual and that nothing physical could satisfy it. But our Lord knew her heart. He talked to her about water and thirst. Whosoever drinketh of this well water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. John 4:13-14. There was an authority about this stranger that made her believe what he said. She thought he was referring to a special water that would permanently end her bodily thirst. Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. In fact, he was going to expose a life of disappointments and regrets. Go call thy husband and come hither. I have no husband, was her evasive reply. Christ's response must have shocked and cut her to the heart. Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet, was her dumbfounded reply. How did he know the intimate details of her life? The conversation that followed exposed her spiritual thirst. Christ revealed to her that he was the Messiah she awaited. That revelation gripped her heart. She believed on him and ran into the city to tell the amazing news that the Messiah stood at that moment at Jacob's well. In her haste to testify for the one who had revealed and satisfied her spiritual thirst, she left her water pot, chapter 4, verse 28, and its unsatisfying contents. When the Bible says that in our natural state, inherited from Adam, we are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1, one knows instinctively that the reference is not to physical death. We received physical life at our birth into this world, but tragically, we were born into the spiritual death we inherited from Adam. Responsible adults have until their physical death to receive spiritual life by being born again into God's family by His Holy Spirit through the gospel. If not, they will remain spiritually dead in the torment of eternal separation from God. Christ gives a hint in physical language through the story of the rich man in hell, of the unbearable spiritual thirst created by that separation. "I am tormented in this flame," the sinner exclaims, Luke 16:24. The torment of that eternal separation was endured for each of us by our Lord on the cross as He suffered the agonies of hell. He cried, "I thirst. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The spiritual torment of the damned is even more excruciating than physical pain could ever be. Most of Earth's inhabitants do not realize that they are non-physical beings dead to God by birth, but temporarily occupying physical bodies. Desperately thirsty for spiritual life, which can be received only from God on His terms, they seek unsuccessfully to satisfy that thirst with earthbound possessions and pleasures. After Paul turned from rejection of Christ to faith in Him, he rejoiced in what only the Christian can know. "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." 2 Corinthians 4:16. It is the inward man that lives by the spiritual food and drink that God's Word offers. Nor do most people realize that their physical death will not end the existence of soul and spirit that had inhabited their body. Death ends the opportunity that life has provided for us to surrender to God willingly, for it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Materialism's passionate lust for popularity, pleasure, wealth, and power is what drives the West from Wall Street to corporate boardrooms to academics to athletics. The advertising world and Hollywood play on that lust with tantalizing enticements aimed at youth to make each new generation more the children of Satan than their parents before them. Over and over, God's unchanging word is proven true. Quote, "For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life." 1 John 2:15-17. Satan deceives billions of souls with false religions that seem to offer an escape from fleshly lusts, but in truth only lead their followers into hell. Muslims turn their backs upon Western materialism and are willing to die in jihad, except for those who come to the West while pretending to remain true to Islam, and accepting, of course, the despotic, wealthy, self-indulgent rulers of Muslim countries who never offer themselves or their children as jihad martyrs. But what do suicide bombers hope will be their reward? A paradise that offers everything they condemn in the West. Unlimited sex, abundance of every delicacy that fleshly appetites could desire, rivers running with wine, forbidden to Muslims in this life, and superhuman capacity to indulge nonstop in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Other millions have been caught in the delusion of Hinduism's Eastern mysticism, which seems to reject worldly lust but is founded upon the same ultimate selfish pride that captured Eve's heart, the desire to become a god. Gurus from the East became wealthy by selling godhood through self-realization to millions in the West. Religion packaged as yoga and Eastern meditation, a deception now sweeping through the church as well. Yet, as we document in Yoga in the Body of Christ, see offering list, the gurus were themselves the victims of the very lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes from which they promised their followers to escape. These God-men proved again the truth of Scripture. While they promised them, that is, their followers, liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. 2 Peter 2:19. These agents of Satan promise fulfillment of the passion inherited from Eve of becoming one's own God and gaining every fleshly desire. The New Age movement, promising its own godhood of mind power to achieve every selfish ambition, and picking up where the hippie revolution left off, repackaged Eastern mysticism as human potential, trapping millions more with the pride of life. It stirred a brief flurry of interest in the spiritual dimension and left in its wake shattered souls closed to God. Their mantra remains, "I'm spiritual, but not religious." In other words, don't push your religious rules on me. The latest movement, the New Atheists, is led by the famous evolutionist Richard Dawkins and his understudy, Sam Harris. They declare that belief in God is not only a great delusion, but an evil from which the world must be delivered, and they are determined to do it. Their books rank high on the New York Times bestseller list. They ridicule those who believe in God, using arguments like the following from Sam Harris. Quote, "Of course, people of faith regularly assure one another that God is not responsible for human suffering. But how else can we understand the claim that God is both omniscient and omnipotent? If God exists, either he can do nothing to stop the most egregious calamities, or he does not care to. God, therefore, is either impotent or evil." Pious readers will now execute the following pirouette. God cannot be judged by merely human standards of morality. But, of course, human standards of morality are precisely what the faithful use to establish God's goodness in the first place. If he exists, the God of Abraham is not merely unworthy of the immensity of creation. He is unworthy even of man. There is another possibility, of course. The biblical God is a fiction. This was an excerpt from an atheist manifesto, www.truthdig.com. Apparently, God is responsible for every child's refusal to eat his peas and neglect of his homework, and for every heated lover's quarrel and selfish action. He ought to make everyone behave like perfect saints? If God had made mankind robots programmed to do whatever he dictated, then he could be blamed for not stopping evil, suffering, and death. But there would also be no love. Every person knows that he has the power of choice, uses it continually, even to the point of being able to shake his fist at God, curse him, and live in total rebellion of his laws written in every conscience, and is therefore without excuse. But how could the power to choose that makes it possible for us to love one another account for the suffering of innocent children by disease, starvation, abuse? What about natural disasters, such as tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, poisonous snakes and insects, animals preying upon and eating one another and man, and so forth? Can these be blamed on human rejection of God? The Bible makes it clear that the entire universe was affected by Adam's sin and joining Satan in his rebellion against God. Quote, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now," unquote, Romans 8:22. Deliverance from this curse will come in part during Christ's millennial reign on earth, Isaiah 11:7 and Isaiah 65:25. and it will come completely in the new heavens and new earth. Quote, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Revelation 21, verse 1, 22, verse 3. But how could a loving God be so vengeful as to torment in the flames of the lake of fire forever those who reject Christ? This is not God's choice for mankind. He loves us so much that he made his love the essential ingredient of our very existence. Thus, to be in the fullness of his love would be ecstasy. To be finally and without possible recovery separated from him would be torture. That is why hell will be such torment, for the same reason that heaven will be such exquisite pleasure and joy. The best way to describe this spiritual reality in terms that we can understand is with water and thirst. Water tastes so good because it is essential to our life. Thirst hurts so bad for the same reason. God did not create us to be thirsty, but to drink of his love. It is no more reasonable to blame God for our follies, failures, and sorrows than it is to say, "The devil made me do it." A school of fish is swimming contentedly in a lake. One of them sees a man sitting in a chair on the shore, holding a fishing pole, smoking a cigar. "Now that would be really living," exclaims the fish. Moved with envy, it leaps out onto the bank, exhausted, trying desperately to grab a fishing pole and get onto a chair. The fish out of water gasps its last. Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris walk by, leading a group of atheists on a trashing God tour, pointing to the fish, flopping in the dirt and gravel, gills opening and closing in vain desperation. Dawkins declares in triumph, "What kind of a God would create a fish to suffer like that?" The atheists continue discussing with great enthusiasm how evolution, natural selection, and survival of the fittest, inefficient and cruel to the core, have so marvelously produced creatures like themselves with such wisdom that they can analyze the cosmic forces that spawn them and damn the God they say doesn't exist. God did not make the fish to suffer like that. He made the fish to swim in water, its God-given habitat. But the fish was not content with what God had made it and tried to do its own thing. Nothing could be more reasonable than for the Creator to be in charge of his universe. But man has rebelled. Just as God created the fish to swim in water, so he created man to swim eternally in the ocean of his love. He so constituted us that our highest enjoyment, indeed our very life, would be in receiving his love and loving him in return. But we rejected his love, spat in his face, and defiantly went our own way. God alone knew the endless torment we would suffer as a result of our rebellion, and gave his Son to pay the penalty for every sinner. Jesus described the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15, the rebels' final end, as a place of unbearable burning thirst. God did not intend for any human to go there. The lake of fire was not made for man, but, quote, "for the devil and his angels," unquote, Matthew 25:41. From the beginnings of the Bible to the end, God continues to plead, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Revelation 22:17. Heaven is for those who have accepted the offer to drink continuously of the water of life. Quote, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb," unquote. Revelation 22:1. In contrast to the weeping and gnashing of teeth by those in the lake of fire, those in heaven, we're told, quote, "shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Unquote. Revelation 7, 16 through 17. Let us live in the joy of that promise in the days ahead and bring this good news to all who will hear.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from Ken Ham. A major national poll by one of America's leading researchers, commissioned by Answers in Genesis as a follow-up to the results of an alarming Barna research poll of 2002 and a Southern Baptist poll, clearly shows that many have left the church because they no longer believe the Bible is the absolute Word of God. Ken Ham from Answers Update, Volume 13, 11-2. Our next quotable is from William Law. Seeking after imaginary happiness, creating to ourselves 1,000 unnatural needs, amusing our hearts with false hopes and insatiable passions, envying one another, we bring distress of every sort upon ourselves. Let any man consider how foolish he has been. He will then realize that nothing is so unbecoming in any man as self-exaltation and pride. William Law, from The Power of the Spirit, page 145. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. In July, you said Christians should not join non-Christians in pro-life activities because they would be unequally yoked. Wouldn't that preclude involvement with secular schools, scouts, 4-H, and any activity with the general public? Yet our Lord told us to let our light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your heavenly Father. Matthew 5:16. Should the Israelites have rejected the help of King Cyrus in Ezra because they would have been unequally yoked?
How can we let, quote, our light shine, unquote, by joining the ungodly in their moral crusades? Is their light shining, too? School is required by law. Abortion protests are not. If you wish, protest abortion with Christians, not with the unsaved. Wouldn't your light shine brighter then? Public gatherings hardly yoke you with the crowd. Separation from the world can be carried to an extreme, as Paul warned. For then must ye needs go out of the world, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. As for scouts, 4-H, etc., that is where one's light could really shine so that other members would encounter their peers whom they look up to but who are not of the world, John 15, 19, 17, 14 through 16, and who testify for Christ. We are called to preach the gospel, not to reform society. But if you preach the gospel to unsaved fellow protesters, they will accuse you of disrupting unity. Cyrus was chosen of God. Jews would have disobeyed God had they not accepted his assistance.
Question. In a recent sermon, our pastor said free will is not a biblical term. Is that true? Please explain.
Free will to obey or disobey, love or hate, submit or rebel, is not only biblical, but essential to man's relationship to God. He calls us to love, obey, serve, and worship Him, and to do so by choice. Quote, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve," unquote, Joshua 24:15. God would not be glorified in any obedience, worship, or love that did not come willingly from the heart. Jesus said, "The first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Matthew 22, 37, and 38. The fact that love comes from the heart, soul, and mind proves that it must be an act of free will. Love must be willingly given and received, or it isn't love. Our Lord said the second command was to love our neighbors as ourselves, and, quote, "on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," unquote, Matthew 22:40. Thus, without the capacity to love God and fellow humans, we cannot obey the Bible. Your pastor says that free will is not a biblical term, but that concept appears 17 times in the Bible. The same meaning is expressed in other words. Free offerings is found twice, Exodus 36:3, Amos 4:5, as is a voluntary offering, Leviticus 7:16. All are to be brought voluntarily unto the Lord, Ezekiel 46:12. The first offering in Leviticus, a pattern for all, was to be brought by the worshiper of his own voluntary will, Leviticus 1:3-4. The many free will offerings were to be given by the individual, quote, "willingly with his heart," unquote, Exodus 25:2. Those who gave materials for building the tabernacle were to bring them with, quote, "a willing heart," unquote, Exodus 35:5. Christ declared, "If any man will," that is, wills to, "do his," that is, God's will, "he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." The Bible ends with an offer it repeats or implies many times. "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely," Revelation 22:17. Scripture could not be clearer on this point. Free will is biblical and essential.
Question: the words "carnal Christian" sound like an oxymoron. From passages such as Ezekiel 33, Matthew 7, verses 19 through 23, I can't see carnal Christians in heaven. People use 1 Corinthians 3 to prove that all professing Christians will be saved no matter what they do. But John MacArthur, in his study Bible, says this primarily refers to evangelists and pastors. I think a viable interpretation is that the work they are doing is evangelizing and helping the body of Christ to grow in its knowledge of Him. If they give a false gospel, the convert will be burnt up because he doesn't have Christ as a foundation. If the builder tries to build up other Christians with false teachings, those teachings will be burnt up, and the builder will not receive a reward. The builder will be saved, but his works will be burnt. I don't think this passage proves that there will be unrewarded carnal Christians in heaven.
On the contrary, Paul is not referring only to evangelists and pastors, nor does MacArthur's study Bible say so. Three times Paul says, "any man," and once, "every man." It is the man's works, not his converts, that are tried by fire, verse 13. And it is the works that are burned, not converts to a false gospel. You believe carnal Christian is an oxymoron? Paul introduces the idea, beginning with himself, Romans 7:14. Though he calls the Corinthians carnal, yet he also calls them brethren and babes in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. Carnal is a biblical term describing those who are living in, quote, "envy, strife, and division," unquote. Paul accuses them of condoning fornication and of going to law in secular courts against each other. He warns them against prostitutes and various other sins, unbecoming of Christians. He even declares that a person could have been so carnal, that all of his works will be burned up, yet he himself shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:15. I agree that this passage doesn't prove that all professing Christians will be saved no matter what they do. Professing is not enough. After making it clear that Christ is the only foundation, Paul refers to those who, quote, build upon this foundation, unquote. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 12. That is, real Christians. There won't be any carnal Christians in heaven because when he shall appear, we shall be like him. 1 John 3:2. But we are not told that carnality will keep anyone out of heaven. If one must live a perfect life in order to get to heaven, no one would make it. Paul wrote most of his epistles to correct error in the church, but he doesn't say that even the most carnal Corinthians are not saved. Paul stands in doubt of the Galatians, not because of carnality, but because he questions whether they believed the true gospel. Galatians 4:11, 19, and 20.
Question: what is the difference between soul and spirit? Do they both go to the Lord when we die? Please explain.
Most Christians use the words interchangeably. Scripture makes a distinction. Paul writes, quote, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless, unquote. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The word of God pierces, quote, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, unquote. Hebrews 4:12. Soul and spirit must therefore be two different parts of a human being made in God's image. Soul in the Old Testament is always the Hebrew nephesh, a living, breathing creature. In numbering people in the Bible, reference is to so many souls, never to so many spirits. In the New Testament, soul is always psuche, the Greek equivalent of nephesh. Spirit is the Hebrew ruach, meaning breath, and the Greek equivalent is pneuma. Soul and spirit are difficult to define, yet every person knows what is meant by evil spirit, disembodied spirit, spirit of man, spirit of God, etc. The expression my soul is found 126 times. It almost always is very personal, as though it is the center of man's self-consciousness. Through the soul, we recognize and indulge ourselves. Quote, I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry, unquote. Luke 12:19. That the soul goes to heaven is clear. Quote, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, unquote. Psalm 16:10. Quote, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were beheaded for the word of God, unquote. Revelation 6:9 and 20:4. The same is true of the spirit. As he died, Jesus said, quote, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, unquote. Luke 23:46. Luke writes, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Acts 7:59. In contrast to the soul's self-awareness, 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12, the spirit has understanding and wisdom. This is where the Spirit of God indwells man and is the center of man's awareness of and communion with God. Sensual could be associated with soul, but not with spirit. Soulish is neither in the Bible nor the dictionary, but if it were, it would have a carnal connotation and nothing to do with God. On the other hand, spiritual, found 23 times in the Bible, always means heavenly-minded, godly, holy, never self-centered.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. In November, you expressed displeasure with D. James Kennedy, R.C. Sproul, and others who teach that Israel has no special title to land in the Middle East, having been replaced by the church. Unbelieving Israel was always cut off, whether in ancient times, Christ's day, or our own. The kingdom has always been the blessing given to another nation, composed of believing Jews and Gentiles. These saints make up that holy nation Peter calls the body of Christ. Scripture nowhere affirms that unbelieving Israel shall receive a millennial Canaan whose boundaries reach the Euphrates. Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8, relates to the return from Babylon, not Israel reconstituted in modern history. Moreover, this text includes a messianic prophecy that must be contextualized with verses 7 and 8.
Literally, hundreds of scriptures contradict your position. God promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed everlasting possession of a physical land on this earth with prescribed boundaries. Genesis 11:31, 12, 1, 5, 6, and 7, 13, 15, 15, 7, 18 through 21, Genesis 17, 7 and 8, 26, 3 through 5, 28, 13 and 14, 35, 9 through 12, 1 Chronicles 16, 15 through 18, and so forth. For example, quote, I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, unquote. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. No such promise of possession of a particular land on this earth was ever given to the church. Israel possessed this land for centuries. How could the church, whose inheritance is in heaven, replace physical Israel on earth? The Israelites, with few exceptions, were always in unbelief, in Egypt, through the desert, in the land. Yet God remained faithful and patient. He disciplined, but never disowned them. He warned that he would cast them out of the land if they did not repent and turn to him. He said they would be scattered to every nation, hated, persecuted, and killed, like no other people, which they were and are to this day. He promised to bring Israel back into her land in the last days, which he is doing, and that she would never cease to be a nation. Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36. None of this fits the church. You say that Jeremiah 23, 7 through 8 refers to the return from Babylon. How can, quote, from all the countries whither I had driven them, unquote, mean one country, Babylon? Those living in Israel today have come there from over 100 countries in a literal fulfillment of Jeremiah 23, 7 through 8. God said that in that day no Jew would be left outside Israel. Quote, I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them among other nations any more, end quote. Ezekiel 39, 28 and Matthew 24, 31. But only a remnant returned from Babylon. Yes, unbelieving Israel has no special title to the land. But Israel must return to her land in unbelief, because it is there that they come to faith when the Messiah rescues his people in the midst of Armageddon. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. Every Jew alive will, quote, look on him whom they have pierced, and there shall be a fountain open to the house of David for sin and for uncleanness, unquote. Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, 1. And all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11, 26. That did not happen at the return from Babylon. If the church is Israel, then, quote, all the church shall be saved, unquote, when Christians look upon the one, quote, they have pierced, unquote. Paul was willing to go to hell if that would save Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh, Romans 9, 3. None of this describes the church. His prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved, Romans 10, 1. Those in the church are not yet saved. You say Israel was always cut off. The kingdom has always been the blessing given to another nation composed of believing Jews and Gentiles. Was the Davidic kingdom, therefore, really the church, living for centuries in that land, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates? The church never was promised a land, never occupied a land, never was cast out of that land for her sin, never was promised that she would be brought back into it. The church is not Israel.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled Millstone Merchandising, written by and read by TBC staff member Edwin Newby.
But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Matthew 18:6. Commenting on the murder of JonBenet Ramsey, former child television star Paul Peterson, The Donna Reed Show, asked an important question. Did you feel that sinking awareness in your guts when you first glimpsed the video of six-year-old JonBenet Ramsey? The sudden pain that came when you realized the intent behind her poses? Who taught her the overt sexuality of a practiced exhibitionist? Didn't you ask yourself, what was the goal of her pageant pursuits? I found myself wondering if JonBenet ever had a chance to be a little girl. Her face haunts me, that innocent gaze struggling to overcome the mascara, the rouge, the sculpted and sprayed mane, the pouting lips drawn in by a cosmetician. What was being covered up? Hollywood has a long history of stealing the lives of children. One has only to read the biographies of Jackie Coogan, Judy Garland, and other child stars in order to see the tragedy of a lost childhood. Toy manufacturers have embraced the same immorality in marketing toys to children. Peterson asked, who taught her the overt sexuality of a practiced exhibitionist? Why, we did. That is, an American culture willfully allowing its youngest members to be victims of those who would steal their childhood, the closest thing this world has to innocence. This is not an overnight development. In 1955, vacationing in Switzerland, Ruth Handler happened upon an 11.5-inch doll with a blonde ponytail, pouty lips, and a seductive glance. Lily was a figure in a bawdy German cartoon, a symbol of illicit sex that was sculpted into a doll form but never intended for children. She was a pornographic caricature, a gag gift for men. Handler bought three of the dolls and gave them to Mattel toy designers. They toned the overt sexuality down slightly, and in 1959, Barbie was introduced to U.S. consumers, but not without concerns from parents and educators. Barbie was adorned in a black and white striped bathing suit and stiletto heels. Her eyes were painted with black eyeliner and her ears adorned with pearl hoops. Mattel enlisted the help of psychologist Ernst Dichter to ensure consumers that this toy with breasts and an insatiable lust for clothes was a teaching tool, a toy that would endow young girls with the skills to attract and catch a man. She immediately met opposition from those who felt, as a voluptuous, scantily clothed emblem of female sexuality, she was yet another example of the objectification of women's bodies. They were right. Today, Barbie is passé. A line of dolls called Bratz, we need not explain the name, filled up stores in America beginning in 2001 and just as quickly were removed by consumers, with 125 million sold in 2005 alone. One of those purchases was a Bratz baby doll named Sasha, purchased as a Christmas present for a four-year-old girl. After the doll was unwrapped, the four-year-old turned the doll over and discovered that beneath the khaki green skirt and baby bottle attached to a bling chain, Sasha was wearing a thong. That's right, a black mesh one. Gene Kilborn, filmmaker, cultural critic, and author of Can't Buy Me Love, How Advertising Changes the Way We Think and Feel, says the Bratz dolls are beyond Barbie, and that is beyond shameful. Imprinting an adult version of sexuality on children sets them up for all kinds of problems directly related to the sexual activities that seem to be so common to teenagers. Girls are treated as sex objects, and boys don't even have to pretend there's a relationship. Speaking specifically of false prophets, Peter warned of those who through covetousness shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. 2 Peter 2:3. It is instructive that a psychologist was brought in to convince concerned parents that Barbie was a teaching tool. It is reasonable to suppose he was well paid. Some have noted that brats look as if they would be quite at ease on a street corner waiting for their pimp to emerge from a long limousine in a puff of white powder. Other mothers are simply so happy to have their 9 to 12-year-old daughters still playing with dolls that they happily overlook those aspects of the doll. These parents happily overlook an uncomfortable reality. Their children are being merchandised, and that involves the theft of their childhood and the potential destruction of their adulthood. When the tragic involvement of children in war, as in the Sudan, is made known, the world professes to be concerned about children becoming adults before their time. This recognizes that there is a time for children simply to be children. Some have defended brats with the foolish notion that their overt and cheap sexuality is a sign of independence, a desire to have fun as if there's no other way to have fun. Some recognize the danger. Perhaps when we surround ourselves with sexualized images of young people, we shouldn't be surprised that a segment of the society thinks that it is okay to have sex with children, says Kathy Wing of Media Awareness, a nonprofit educational organization. It seems we are educating pederasts as well. Peter gives further warning about those who view others as merchandise. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. 2 Peter 2:19. That is certainly an application for today. I'm Edwin Newby.
TBC Note. An upcoming issue of The Berean Call will address some of the dangers associated with boys' toys. This month's news alert is from the Los Angeles Times, December 7th, 2006, with the headline, Manliness is Next to Godliness. The following are excerpts. Brad Stein runs on stage in ripped blue jeans, his shirt untucked, his long hair shaggy. He's a stand-up comic by trade, but he's here today as an evangelist, on a mission to build up a new Christian man, one profanity at a time. A moment later, he adds a fervent, "Thank you, Lord, for our testosterone." It's an apt anthem. Stein's day-long revival meeting, which he calls God Men, is cruder than most. But it's built around the same theory as the other experimental forums. Traditional church worship is emasculating. John Eldridge, a seminal writer for the movement, goes further in Wild at Heart, his best-selling book. Christianity as it currently exists has done some terrible things to men, he writes. Men believe that God put them on earth to be a good boy. Christian radio host Paul Coughlin, author of No More Christian Nice Guy, takes the stage. Jesus was a very bad Christian, Coughlin declares. After all, he says, the Son of God trashed a temple and even used profanity, or the New Testament equivalent, when he called Herod that fox. The virility crusade is in part a response to a stark gender gap. Though churches have tried all sorts of gimmicks to attract men, more than 60% of the adults at a typical worship service are women, according to David Murrow, author of Why Men Hate Going to Church. The most famous men's ministry, Promise Keepers, packed stadiums throughout the 1990s with men who wept and hugged one another as they pledged to be dutiful and pure. Men at Promise Keepers rallies today make the same vows, but conferences now carry titles such as Storm the Gates and Uprising. This year, the theme is Unleashed, as in unleashing the warrior within. It is not about learning how to be a nicer guy, the website declares. TBC note, this is the gospel according to macho movies, televised wrestling, and the NFL, not according to the scriptures. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of snailer mail. Snail mail is a relative term usually indicating the difference between the rate of time it takes for regular mail to be received compared to emails. However, we've been experiencing snailer mail service during the last 2 months of 2006 regarding our newsletter, which has frustrated many of our subscribers. In a number of cases, the newsletter arrived 3 weeks later than usual. Although we've tried to compensate for increased pressure on the U.S. Postal Service at the end of the year by moving our printing schedule ahead, it was not soon enough. So we apologize to all those who experienced a delay. We are working on ways to make sure our subscribers, that is those who receive our free newsletter, get their copy of the Berean Call no later than the second week of each month. Nevertheless, the surest way to get it by or even before the first of the month is to subscribe to our daily email update or check our website, www.thebereancall.org. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.